Please turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to be reading together this morning verses 1 through 11. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together this morning. 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 11. And as you're turning there, let me just remind us once again of the importance of the preaching of God's Word. This is certainly the central point of our worship services, the longest part, but also the central part of it, the preaching of the Word. And it's important because this is God's Word to us, and important not only because it is God's Word to us, but important because of what God does and is pleased to do through the preaching of the Word. It is through the proclamation of His holy gospel that God is pleased to create faith in the hearts of sinners like us, and where He's already created that faith, to strengthen that faith once again. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We may think back to the way in which the Bible begins as God speaks into the darkness and says, "Let there be light," and He creates all things by the power of His word. And so now as we come to the preaching of His gospel, God speaks into the darkness of our hearts and says, "Let there be faith," faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is through the preached word, the preaching of the holy gospel, that God accomplishes nothing less than the gospel ministry of resurrection from death and forgiveness of sins. It's what's meant to bring peace and comfort to our souls through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with joy and with great anticipation that we come to the proclamation of His word once again this Lord's Day. I'd like to read with you then from 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 11. This is God's own word written for us. Let us give our attention to it. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have read of great and glorious things in 2 Samuel chapter 5. David has been anointed as king over all Israel. David has ascended to the throne and is reigning over all Israel from his city, the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And in the final verses of chapter 5, David has defeated the Philistines, taking their idol gods, burning them and consuming them in fire, and driving the Philistines completely out of the land so that no place was found for them anymore. Well, what's to follow on the heels of such great events like these? The anointing of a king, the ascension of a king, the great victory of a king. Well, all that's remaining is a great victory parade. Indeed, 2 Samuel 6 begins with even greater and more glorious things than we read in chapter 5. It begins with a great celebration, with a joyful exaltation. It begins with what one author has called God's victory parade. And you see the way the procession begins in the opening verses. Look at verses 1 and 2 of our text. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Well, in order to fully understand what David is doing here and the significance of his actions, we need to go all the way back to the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. Because what David is doing here is reversing the tragic events of many years ago. You may remember all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and the events that occurred there. Then it was the Philistines who defeated the Israelites, putting to death 30,000 Israelites. Then it was the Ark of God that was captured by the Philistines and brought into the temple of their God. Then it was Ichabod. You remember that story. The glory has departed. Well, now David, many, many years later, means to reverse all of that. Now it's the Philistines who are defeated. Now it's time to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Now it's time for the glory to return. So David gathers 30,000 men of Israel. Why 30,000? Well, because many years ago it was 30,000 men that had been destroyed and killed by the Philistines. And so now David gathers 30,000 men, the exact number who had been slain by the Philistines many years ago. He takes them and goes with them up to Baal Judah, another name for Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the Ark of God. Maybe you've forgotten about the Ark by now. The Ark of God has been absent for a long time from these chapters that we have been considering together. The Ark of God has been residing in Kiriath Jearim now for many, many years in an obscure village far away, out of sight, out of mind. And sadly, that was the way the Israelites had wanted it. Out of sight, out of mind. You may recall from 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6 what happened with the Ark of God once the Philistines had captured it. That rather comical story of how they brought the Ark of God into Ashdod, their city, and to the temple and house of their great god Dagon, and how they set the Ark of the Lord God of hosts up beside Dagon, their great idol god, only to arise the next morning to find Dagon, their god, fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And how they had to take their god in their hands and prop him back up, set him back up. They had to put their idol god Dagon back up in the standing position. But then the next morning, things were still worse. They went into the temple of their god, and this time Dagon was not only fallen face downward, but his head was cut off, and so were his hands. And the hand of the Lord was heavy against the Philistines there in Ashdod. He terrified them and afflicted them with tumors, and And so there began this circuit of the ark, as it were, as it was passed on from one town to the next. From Ashdod, it was brought over to Gath, another city of the Philistines. And the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Gath, and he afflicted them, both young and old, and tumors broke out on them. And so the people of Gath sent the ark on from there to the town of Ekron. And when the town of Ekron received the ark, they cried out, and they wanted the ark to be sent back to Israel because God's hand was heavy upon them too. They too were struck with tumors and with death. And so finally the people of Ekron decided to send the ark of God back to Israel. And you remember that story of how they sent it on a new cart, pulling it by two milk cows who had never bore a yoke before, and how those cows went straight to Beth Shemesh. And when the Israelites received the ark there in Beth Shemesh, the Levites made a great sacrifice there that day. And yet there were some men of Beth Shemesh, some Israelites, who looked upon the ark, and the Lord God struck them dead. And the men of Beth Shemesh cried out, "Who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go away from us?" And so they sent messengers to Kiriath-Jearim and asked them to come and to take up the ark of the Lord. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim did that, and there the ark of God remained. Aside from one passing mention of the ark in 1 Samuel 14, we do not read of the ark of the Lord again until we come to 2 Samuel chapter 6. For many, many years now, the ark of the Lord was put away in an obscure village, far away, out of sight, out of mind. But now David means to reverse all of that. It's time to undo Ichabod. It's time for the glory to return. It's time to bring the ark back. This is God's great victory parade. And you see the significance of it there in those opening verses. The ark was called by the name of the Lord of hosts. God is the great God of armies. He's shown that in chapter 5 as there was a great defeat of the Philistines. But then notice also those words that he sits enthroned on the cherubim. We read of that from Psalm 99 this morning. We sang of it as we took the words of Psalm 99 on our lips. God sits enthroned upon the cherubim. The ark is his throne, his footstool. Incidentally, you might go home this afternoon and read that collection of Psalms, Psalms 93 through 99. They are all Psalms that celebrate the kingship of God, the fact that God reigns on the throne. And it comes to this great culmination in Psalm 99 where the holiness of God is celebrated and God is pictured as sitting between the cherubim, enthroned there on the Ark of the Covenant. It's a great place to turn when you're worried about things in the world, when you're wondering if things are just spinning out of control. God reigns. He is on the throne. And he is a great and holy God. And so David here intends to give God a great victory parade. This is a great and glorious occasion. The throne of God will no longer reside in an obscure city far away. The throne of God will no longer be out of sight and out of mind. A new day has come to Israel. This is the beginning of great and glorious things for them. The throne of God will reside in the city of David, in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the city of the great king. Can you imagine the great festivities of that day? We read in verses 3 and 4 that they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and that the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, were driving the cart and following the cart. This is a joyful occasion. And yet there are ominous signs. For we read there in verses 3 and 4 that they carried the ark of God on a new cart. God had given very clear and specific commands regarding the ark and how it was to be moved. And a new cart was not in those instructions. If You have your Bibles open yet, turn back with me a moment to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verses 10 through 16. We read there of the command given to Moses of how they were to build the Ark of the Covenant and also the indications of how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported and moved. Exodus 25 verses 10 and following. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. This isn't the only time God gives such commands. Turn over to Numbers chapter 4. A few books later, Numbers chapter 4. And look at verses 4 and following there. Numbers chapter 4. Here the commands for the care and the transportation of the ark become even more specific. Numbers 4, verses 4 and following. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth all of blue and shall put in it its poles. And then turn all the way down to verse 15 of that same chapter. Numbers 4:15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Now we fast forward many years later to 2 Samuel 6 and this great procession of the ark up to the city of Jerusalem. And you begin to see the problems. David and the men of Israel are not following the law of the Lord. In fact, they're following the example of the Philistines. The law did not allow the ark to be carried on a cart. It was the Philistines who set the ark on a cart. And now David's doing the same thing. This is a blatant disregard for God's law. We read nothing here of the ark being covered by various layers of skins. We read nothing here of the poles or of the Levites carrying the ark by those poles. In fact, we're given the distinct impression that the ark was left uncovered. They could see it. They could look upon it. And as they looked upon the ark, they could see those 4 rings on the corners. They could see the poles that were inserted on those rings. They disregarded all of that and set it in a new cart. They had forgotten that God invites worship on His terms, never on ours. Their intentions may be good. Their innovations are not. They are treating the holiness of God as a light and trivial thing. And that's indicated in verse 5, where we read that David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. The Hebrew word that is translated here as celebrating is a word that can carry some rather negative connotations. Some translations say they were playing before the Lord. It's a word that means to be happy, to joke, to amuse, to entertain, even to make fun of. Now, we don't want to push that too far. Certainly, David had no intention of making fun of the ark or of the holiness of God. And yet, we do need to see here an indication that David and his men were being rather cavalier in their celebration and rather novel in their worship. It was a great parade, to be sure, God's victory parade, a great celebration, a procession filled with joyful exultation. Until it wasn't. Because we read not only of a joyful procession in the opening five verses, but we read of a deadly disruption in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. God's victory parade is in full swing with great music and celebration and playing when they come to the threshing floor of Nacon. A threshing floor, of course, was a place of great promise, of fullness and bounty. And this parade was a celebration of those very things. All would be well when the Ark of God arrived in Jerusalem. But just there, at that threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Now, certainly Uzzah's intentions were good. He didn't want the ark to fall to the ground. He didn't want the ark to be defiled by the ground. And yet we can already begin to see something of the error in Uzzah's ways. Uzzah thought God needed him to hold up his throne. That God needed him to keep him from falling to the ground. You see, Uzzah was behaving very much like the Philistines when their god Dagon had fallen to the ground. The Philistines had to come and pick him up from the ground and set him in place. Uzzah thinks he must do the same thing for the Lord God of Israel. Uzzah forgot in that moment this very simple truth. God doesn't need us to hold him up. We need God to hold us up. And so verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. This is hard for us to understand. Even hard to accept. Boys and girls, maybe this is a terrifying story for you. How and why was Uzzah killed and put to death for trying to help? His intentions were so good. Why did God strike him dead? Well, the simple answer is because Uzzah broke the law. Sproul put it very well when he said that Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. Uzzah treated the holiness of God as a light and trivial thing. Uzzah forgot that God invites worship on his terms, not on ours. Uzzah forgot that God is a holy God and a consuming fire. And if we are troubled by God's justice upon Uzzah, then we really don't know much about the holiness of God. We like to sing of God's holiness. We like to talk about God's holiness, but sometimes we don't really like it that God is a holy God. And David certainly didn't like it that day. Look at verse 8. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. What a striking contrast here. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. The anger of David is kindled because of God's justice. That place was named Perez Uzzah, literally the breaking out against Uzzah. You may remember from chapter 5 and verse 20 when that great victory was won against the Philistines, David named that place Baal-Perazim, the Lord of breaking out. David celebrated in chapter 5 that God breaks out against his enemies in justice and wrath. But now David and Israel have a lesson to learn, don't they? For the Lord not only breaks out against the Philistines, but now the Lord breaks out against Uzzah as well. One author said, God's lethal holiness levels both pagans and churchmen. Well, David was not only angry that day, but he was afraid that day. Look at verses 9 and 10. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David's question there in verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? That's a good question. One author said it's the question he should have asked before he started this parade. He should have gone to the word of the Lord. He should have realized that God invites worship on his terms, not on David's. And he should have followed God's law. He should have followed God's word. He should have been concerned with what is pleasing to God in worship. But he failed to ask that question early enough. And he became innovative and cavalier and novel in worship as he led this great victory parade, as he led this great party, but now the party is over. The parade comes to a screeching halt. You might say, God has rained on his own parade. He's rained down his justice and wrath upon those who treat his holiness as a light and trivial thing. And so David doesn't bring the ark to Jerusalem. Instead, he takes it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And there is much emphasis there in verses 10 and 11 on Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Who was Obed-Edom? His name literally means servant of Edom. He's a foreigner, a Gentile. In fact, he's a Gittite. A Gittite was someone from Gath. Obed-Edom, then, was a Philistine from Gath. Do you remember where the Philistines brought the Ark of God after Dagon fell before it? They brought it to Gath. And now David brings the Ark after Uzzah has fallen before it. He brings the Ark to the house of a Gittite. He brings the Ark to the house of a Philistine from Gath. You see, David's great reversal has been reversed. The victory parade is over. David doesn't know what to do with the ark of the Lord any more than the Philistines did. He doesn't want it to be with him. The city of David would be marked by the absence of the ark. Maybe it wasn't quite Ichabod anymore, but neither was it Emmanuel. How can God dwell with sinners? He's too holy. Well, thankfully, we have verse 11 in our text this morning as well. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. For 3 months, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, and a strange thing happened there. The Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom. The Lord blessed this Gentile. The Lord blessed the house of a Gentile, even of a Philistine from Gath. We don't know why God blessed Obed-Edom and his house. We don't know why God blessed him, especially in light of his justice, which was poured out upon Uzzah. Uzzah is struck dead. Obed-Edom is blessed. A Jew is killed. A Gentile is blessed. We don't know why, except that in all of this, God is revealing himself to us. In a sermon on this passage, Calvin put it so well when he said, "When God is terrible, it is not to make us frightened, for he never forgets his nature, which is to be gracious and to answer all those who call upon him, and above all, to answer poor sinners who approach him in truth." Thus, the dreadfulness of God is not intended to shut the door of his grace on us and exclude us from his favor. God exercises his terrible judgments not to frighten us away from his presence so that we attempt to flee as far as possible from him, but rather to draw us to approach him in all humility so we might willingly recognize his all-surpassing grandeur and superiority. You see, the great lesson of this passage is not only that God is a holy God, but that God invites worship on his terms, not on ours. And God has made known the way of approach. He made that known, even in the Old Testament. He made known the way to carry the ark. He made known the way the ark could come to his people. They chose not to follow it, and they paid dearly. They worshiped God on their terms, not on his. They didn't bother with what was pleasing to God in worship. They did what was pleasing to them in worship. And so David's question was a good one, but it was asked too late. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? It's a question we all do well to ask, and not too lately. How can God come to me? How can God dwell with me? One author put it very vividly when he said, "God is so holy that sin is burned up in his presence. And we're soaked in sin. We're like a rag doll soaked in the flammable liquid of our sin. And God is a raging fire. If God comes to us, then we'll be consumed by the holy fire of his presence." You see, there is only one way that God can come to us. Only one way that God can dwell with us, and the answer is pictured there in the ark. You think of the ark and the construction of that ark and the symbolism of that ark. We've learned already this morning what was there above the ark. There were the cherubim there above the ark. Their wings came up and touched. And there the Lord God sat enthroned between the cherubim, sat enthroned upon the ark. The ark was his throne. It was his footstool. And it all conveyed that God is a holy God. And we read a few moments ago from Exodus 25 that there inside the ark was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the testimony. And that law is a law against which all of the Israelites had sinned. It's a law against which you and I have sinned. And so you see the problem, you see the great dilemma. Here is the holiness of God sitting enthroned above the ark. And there in the ark is the testimony of our sin, of all the ways we've broken his law, of all the ways we've been disobedient. How can that which is unholy dwell in the presence of a holy God? And the answer is there in the ark. Because there between the holy presence of God sitting enthroned above the ark, between the cherubim and the law which we have broken, there is a cover. There's what's called the mercy seat. And there, the high priest was to come once a year with the blood of the sacrifice. And he was to take that blood and he was to pour it out on that mercy seat. And the blood would come down over the ark and it would cover the law that the people had broken. You see, there is blood interposed between the sinfulness of God's people and the holiness of God, so that God only looks upon his people in and through the blood of the sacrifice. And all of that becomes so wonderful for us as we turn to the New Testament, as we come to a passage like that which we read a few moments ago from Romans chapter 3, where we learn that Jesus is our propitiation, the one in whom the wrath of God is turned away from us. Some translations take that word propitiation and they translate it with a very vivid word that Jesus is our mercy seat. You see, it's His blood that covers our sins. It's His blood that is poured out over all of our law breaking, all of our disobedience, all of our breaking of His commandments. The blood of Jesus Christ covers us, and then He gives to us all of His law keeping, all of His obedience, all of His righteousness, so that not only are our sins washed away, but we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you worship God on His terms. His terms are that we can approach Him only through the blood and the righteousness of His Son. We need Jesus Christ to be our mercy seat, because it is His blood that speaks for us. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 12 as we begin to come to a close this morning. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 25, we have this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture that tells us we have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. Reading here of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And he goes on to say, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That's not what we've come to. The author says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Did you notice as we read that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, it's not God who moves and comes to us. We don't bring God to us. In that passage, we read of God bringing us to Him. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You've come to the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood called out for justice. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy, forgiveness, for grace. You see, beloved, this is the incredible thing. And it's the thing David will come to learn, as we'll see next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, as this procession is picked up once again. This is the incredible thing, not that we throw a victory parade for God, but that God throws a victory parade for us. Through the blood of Jesus, He brings us into His presence, into that festal gathering. He brings us to heaven, to His city. We don't bring God to us. God brings us to Him through the blood of His Son. And so what is to be our response? Well, Hebrews 12 tells us at the end of the chapter, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for passages such as this, which we have considered this morning, passages that remind us and teach us in very vivid ways that you are indeed a holy God, and that you invite worship on your terms, not on ours. So often we treat worship as a light and trivial thing. We give very little regard to the fact that when we come here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we are coming into the courts of the King. That we are entering the presence of a holy God. And that we are sinners. And that if there is no blood to interpose for us, we would be consumed in a moment. But Lord, you have given us your own Son. And you've told us in your word that you bring us into your presence through the blood of your Son, a blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And so may we realize more and more what a great privilege we have, even in worship, even in this corporate assembly of your people on the Lord's Day. That even this, what we are doing here now in these moments, we can do only because of the cross. Only because Jesus shed his blood for us. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that we might not seek novelty or innovation in worship. That we would not consume ourselves with that which is pleasing to us in worship, but that we might always be asking the question, what is pleasing to you in worship? That we would turn to your word, that your word would guide us and direct us in all that we do here in worship, and not only here in our corporate worship, but throughout our lives. We do thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that he is our mercy seat. Help us to rest in that again today. And to go forth in the strength of this gospel food which you have given to us today to serve you all the days of our lives. And bring us at last to stand in your courts, to join our voices with the saints of all ages and with the angelic chorus in singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.